Okay, we're reading from Jonah chapter 3. If you've got a red Bible, it's on page 917. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let men and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee from Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down on a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?
Well, it is, as I said, great to be with you, and I do formally bring greetings from the Reformed Church of Kingston. We are partners in the gospel with you. And we hope you are with us too. We pray for you. We thank you for your prayers for us. And we want to keep going on this gospel mission together and encouraging each other and sharing with each other all the joys and the challenges of what that means. So, greetings and Happy New Year as well. Let's just pray and ask God again to help us with his word open in front of us. Father, we thank you for your great love. Thank you that that is love that is undeserved. What we rightfully deserve is your judgment, your severity, and what we get, what we have been given and shown and demonstrated is your love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, your grace. Lord, please will you help us this morning to know that, and to feel that, and to be shaped by that. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you've heard of the Darwin Awards. Anyone heard of the Darwin Awards? A few of you? Yep, it's something that I sort of dip into now and again, because it's quite interesting for a certain take on human experience. If you haven't heard of them before, they serve to honour Charles Darwin, the father of evolution, by honouring in turn those who improve our gene pool by removing themselves from it in the most spectacular or stupid way possible. If you like, a chronicle of enterprising demises. And look, many of them bring a smile to your face. They're sort of quite humorous, and that's a big part of the reason for recording them. It's dark humour, for sure. But what it's trying to attempt to illustrate is some dimension of the process of natural selection at work as it refines the human genome, ridding it of prime examples of crass incompetence. René Descartes, the well-known philosopher, said famously, "I think, therefore I am." And someone else has penned, "I didn't think, therefore I am not." Many of the scenarios that make it onto the Darwin Awards appear, with the gift of hindsight, to be more than just not thinking. They're that stupid, it seems to us. They're that needless. They almost express a sort of death wish. In the past, when I've used examples, I had one that appealed to me. Was two guys wanting to make a DIY rocket sled by filling 4 litres of methanol into a 55-gallon drum and lighting it as they sat on top. Well, that's a bomb. And that's what happened. There's a family as well who had been for 2 generations banging a particular self-made tool to compact earth. 2 generations of them have been banging this thing on the saw to make it harder, and it turns out that it was a live World War II shell, and it exploded when the guy tried to fix it. Amazing it hadn't gone off before. And so these are some of the things that end up on the Darwin Awards. And it's easy to forget as we are like thinking, wow, or maybe even chuckling, that they're tragedies, aren't they? Lives were shattered. Lives were lost. But families were shattered. Marriages were ended. Communities were stunned. And we're left asking, what was the point of that? Now, I'm not going to sort of pursue that whole where that takes you philosophically, particularly this morning, with natural selection and Darwinism and so on. I want us to go in the direction of a chap called John Allen Chow, a recent entry in the Darwin Awards. World explorer or Christian martyr, the most isolated tribe on earth kills selfie seeker. 14th November 2018, Andaman Islands, India. This chap, a self-proclaimed explorer, inspired by David Livingstone, a famous missionary, Christian missionary, to Africa and other places, and the Lord Jesus Christ, was killed by the very tribe of natives he was offering eternal life. Chow bribed 6 fishermen to ferry him to the off-limits island so he could offer the Sentinelese tribe gifts of scissors, a soccer ball, and Jesus. He paddled to that island, was immediately attacked, continued walking, and then the fishermen who'd taken him there witnessed the natives tying a rope around his neck and dragging his body along the shore. They were clearly rejecting his gifts. So was he a martyr, as friends claim on Instagram? A missionary, according to his parents, or just a selfish selfie seeker? What he said about it was this: he wanted to see them around the throne of God, worshipping in their own language, as Revelation 7 verses 9 to 10 states. Someone else commented on this, said it wasn't a one-off. He attempted to land on the island 3 or 4 times. Kept going back. They shot at him the first time he landed. He paddled his kayak back. He returned. They smashed his kayak and he had to swim back to the boat. And the last time, this person says, the wages of stupidity are often death. Now, it's on the Darwin Awards. And Darwinists would, of course, lump that in with faulty genes like the rest of those awards. But there's at least something more there, isn't there, than just some weird death wish. I'm not advocating this for missionary, cross-cultural ministry 101 at all. But there is something more here than just stupidity. The Darwin Awards begin to focus us on the idea of whether people deserve to die or not, concluding that they did deserve to die. But I think this chap, John Alan Chow, and his circumstances introduce us to a slightly bigger issue, an even more serious issue. Who decides who gets to hear about Jesus and the life and the salvation and the hope that is found only in him? Who decides that? Who decides who deserves to hear that and who decides who doesn't deserve to hear that? Instead of who deserves to die and who deserves to live, it's the eternal level of seriousness. And I think that's what we have in Jonah. A well-known story to those of us who have been around church for a long time. And if you haven't, and this is new to you, read up the first two chapters. I'll give you a bit of a summary in a moment. But I think this is what we've got here. We're in the same sort of territory. Jonah was given a message from God to the people of Nineveh, enemies of God's people. And with us too, not just with Jonah, we have the gospel. It's a message of good news about God's grace, that undeserved love towards his enemies. That's people like us, people who have not always lived for God, but lived against God. And we have, as God's people now, the words of eternal life in the gospel to share. We have those words to share or not. Now, Jonah was God's prophet, his messenger, to take God's message to this great city of Nineveh. That was the capital of the sort of conquering people of the time, the Empire of Assyria, both Israel's enemy, the enemy of God's people, and their ruling power. And God gives his call to Jonah back in chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you can sort of scan back through this short book. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says to Jonah, not Johann, as it says on the front of your sheets, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah responds to that call decisively and immediately, doesn't he? By turning his back, by running away, jumping on a ship headed in precisely the opposite direction. And so the summary is, for those of you who don't really know the story, he's turned his back, off he goes, oh dear, big storm, it's Jonah's fault, thrown overboard, nearly drowned, big fish, bigger reflection, bigger prayer, big burp, and we arrive at chapter 3. Now that's all the fun stuff in Jonah. But where we get to now is the issues that underlie this whole situation. And we see that Jonah, firstly, had a problem with Nineveh. But his problem was bigger than just a problem with Nineveh or the Ninevites. Much bigger than that. And as chapter 3 unfolds, we see this problem emerge in Jonah's character. As this time, Jonah obeys God's call. Chapter 3, verse 3. Onwards, have a look at that with me. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. They believed, and they're all fasting. And the word reaches up to the top, to the king, who himself orders a response. Verse 7, the proclamation he issues is this: by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. You know, animals, you've got to make your animals humbled now. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. That is quite an astonishing response. One and all. That's the sort of impact any preacher wants. That total, full committed response to the word of God. From the very king to the lowest animal. And scripture gives us no hint that this was anything other than a genuine response. And you'd like to think, as I read this, I like to think that sort of response might have helped Jonah with his attitude, with his issue. But it doesn't. It just makes it worse. The successful response of Nineveh and the additionally astonishing response of God that we'll read in a moment send Jonah into this furious rage. Chapter 3, verse 10. They've done this big response, and when God saw what they did, verse 10, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. Did not bring about the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Or he was displeased, and he became angry. Seemed very wrong, and he became angry. So angry, and so full of self-pity, it seems, he just wants to die. Prompting a very penetrating question from God in verse 4 of chapter 4. Is it right for you to be angry? Or have you any right to be angry? What a question that is. So, I've got 3 points, and that was a long introduction, but 3 points. The first one is this: Jonah's right to be angry. And we've got to put a question mark at the end of that one. Jonah's right to be angry. Chapter 4, verse 2. Look at him. Look at this inner, what's inside Jonah come out here. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." Can you see how set against his God's purposes? I'm trying to forestall what seems to be your plan. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." It's really important to see why Jonah's angry here. And do you see, as you read that, as you think about that, do you see that Jonah's angry because God is gracious and compassionate? Do you see that? That he's slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting from sending calamity. And do you see that it's because Jonah appears to be none of those things in this moment? And do you see how self-absorbed he is? Just looking through those verses. "Isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall. I knew that you're a gracious God. Now take away my life. It's better for me to die." His problem's not with Nineveh, really. It's with the God who would show such mercy and compassion to Nineveh. Which flows from his bigger problem, really, of acting in God's place. That's what he's done. He's taken a place only God should have, because, of course, Jonah would do a much better job than God, wouldn't he? It's the implication. See, Jonah's decided, effectively deciding who gets saved and who doesn't. Who gets to hear about how to be saved and who doesn't. And the Ninevites, it would seem, according to Jonah, are not going to be saved. They do not deserve mercy. Which is actually the point, isn't it, really? It wouldn't be mercy if it was deserved. And so Jonah sets himself up in the place of God. And humanly speaking, these Ninevites, they're hanging by a thread in Jonah's mind. And as we look on. And so Jonah's forgotten some crucial stuff, hasn't he? And we can look back and see how this is sort of so against his own experience, really. Back in chapter 2, he prayed a prayer from the belly of this great fish. Back in chapter 2, he said this, in verse 8, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. The character of God that was sending him into this red mist is the same character he'd appealed to in his desperation. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. In chapter 4, his description of God's character in his prayer comes straight from the words of Exodus chapter 34, back in the time when Israel had just become a nation. God had rescued them to make them a people, their own people, God's own people. And Moses is on the top of the mountain with God, and God is showing Moses his glory. And that glory is expressed in words. Chapter 34, verse 6 of Exodus. "God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming," and here's the glory of the Lord, "the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And that's awesome stuff. It sounds awesome, and it was an awesome moment for Moses. But at the very same time, back down at the bottom of the mountain, something else was going on. This people that God had saved had given up or turned their backs or moved away from the God who'd saved them and were now worshipping a golden calf and saying, "This is who saved us." And God would have wiped them out of existence at that moment had not Moses, appealing to God's character, intervened. Moses didn't appeal to the essential goodness of the people, did he? "Oh, you know, they're okay. They're just having a moment. You know, they're essentially good. You know, slight rummins, but they're lovable." He didn't say anything like that. Couldn't appeal to anything about this people who were turning their backs on God. What does he appeal to? God's character. God's grace. God's people had always been prone to sin, but their God doesn't change. His character is the same. And it had never, ever been about the perfection or not of God's people anyway. Their salvation had always rested on his grace, on what they didn't deserve, on what God had given to them. And so Jonah's very happy, isn't he, to take that for himself, and I guess we are too when we hear about God's grace. It's wonderful. What a wonderful thing. But Jonah's very unhappy to allow it to some people he doesn't like so much. What he wanted was out and out justice. He'd sort of distanced himself from the Ninevites, the sinners, those who weren't worthy. And he'd forgotten what God's out and out justice would have meant for him and for God's people throughout their entire history. To demand that sort of justice would be to sign your own death warrant, your own condemnation. Back in the time of the Second World War, obviously Hitler was very influential, wasn't he? And famous author Dorothy L. Sayers talks about this idea of distancing oneself from someone who is so sinful. And she writes this, "Why doesn't God smite the dictator dead?" A thought which many people were having, I believe. Why doesn't he just smite the dictator dead? It's a question a little remote from us. Why, madam, Did he not strike you dumb and imbecile before you uttered that baseless and unkind slander the day before yesterday? Or me, before I behaved with such a cruel lack of consideration to that well-meaning friend? And why, sir, did he not cause your hand to rot off at the wrist before you signed your name to that dirty little bit of financial trickery? Oh, you did not quite mean that? But why not? Your misdeeds and mine are nonetheless repellent because our opportunities for doing damage are less spectacular than those of some other people, the dictator. Do you suggest that your doings and mine are too trivial for God to bother about? Well, that cuts both ways. For in that case, it would make precious little difference to his creation if he wiped us both out tomorrow. See, we all need God's grace. And we never move on from that position, do we? Jonah had no right to be angry. All it was some weird self-righteousness expressing itself. And that was deadly for all concerned. For Nineveh, and really for Jonah. He's not in a good place. Now, God has brought things to Jonah's mind, but he's not done with him. He wants Jonah to feel where he's at. And so he proceeds to teach him a lesson. He doesn't need a theology lesson. He knows everything he needs to know, but he does need to be humbled. And so Jonah had no right to be angry, but God shows him that God had every right, well, to do whatever he wanted, but also to show mercy. So have a look in chapter 4, verse 5 and onwards. Second point, God's right to show mercy. And there's an exclamation mark at the end of that one. It's not a question mark now. This is an exclamation mark. God's right to show mercy. Verse 5, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. And then this plant is provided, and he's happy. And then this worm is provided, and he's not happy. He's angry again. And then God tells him what he's teaching him. Jonah's in the sook, isn't he? He's having a big sook, still absolutely confident in his own rightness, maybe still hoping that as he sits in his chosen vantage spot, the calamity that he seems to long for will still happen, despite the character of God. Still hopeful that will happen, still believing that perhaps God might come round to his way of thinking after all. And how does God treat this arrogant oik of a prophet? In keeping with his character, he graciously teaches him a humility lesson. A pastor that I worked with in the past sort of put it like this. God, in his divine sovereignty, provides a vine for Jonah. Provides a vine for Jonah. Just as he had already provided a fish. Thus displaying his kindness. And Jonah's overjoyed. Then by the same token, he provides a worm and a scorching wind, which destroys the vine and so the shelter, exposing Jonah to the searing heat of the sun with the result that he again wants to die. In this, God displays his severity. And as God, he has the right to do both. Did Jonah deserve God's kindness? He did not, but God shows it anyway. Did Jonah deserve God's severity? He most certainly did. And though he had no right to complain he does nevertheless. And Jonah falls for this. It's almost like God sort of set him a bit of a trap to show him this lesson. He falls for it. And God effortlessly shows Jonah how self-centered he is. That he could be so passionate about this plant that's given him a bit of shade, and it wasn't there before, and has only come about by God's doing. So passionate about that, but only for selfish reasons. And God's showing that he has a right to do whatever he wants, including, thank God, showing mercy. And so God continues, and we see his heart for the lost, our third point. Verse 9 of chapter 4. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead, Jonah says. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? It's easy for us to point the finger now at Jonah, put our finger on what was wrong with him. It's probably also quite easy for us to look in on John Allen Chow and his demise and decide that he was just stupid. And there are aspects of that scenario that do appear to be very stupid. But I don't think we'd say the same of Jim Elliot, another famous missionary. Jim Elliot, who seemed prophetically to say, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, before being killed by the Alka Indians in South America in circumstances that are very similar to John Allen Chow's. You might say it was stupid, Jim Elliot and John Allen Chow, but you'd have to say he had something of the heart of God for the lost. And that's our big concern this morning. Whether or not we can say that we know the heart of God for the lost, you and I. Do we know that heart? Do we know God's grace? Do we know his character-driven compassion? It's come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided for us not a fish, not a vine, and not a worm. He's provided for us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, still God's enemies, Christ died for us to demonstrate God's love. Do we know God's heart for the lost? For us, first of all, for you, do you know that? Have you received that love? Are you open to that love? But then also it goes on, not just coming to us, but through us. Do we know that heart enough to sacrifice, well, not really our lives, like Jim Elliot or John Allen Chow. I'm sure we can find ways to do that. But to sacrifice our comfort. That's the big challenge for us, really. We're not in a culture, a society that's going to chop our heads off for following the Lord Jesus, for preaching the gospel. But it is a culture that can make us feel very uncomfortable. And so often we'll stay within our comfort zone, not be willing to move out of that. What do we actually think of the great city of Hobart? The great municipality of Kingborough, the great suburb of Huntingfield. What do we think about the people? Many of whom, maybe most of whom, in the words of Jonah's in this book, don't know their right hand from their left. What does that actually mean? Have you ever thought about it? They don't know their right hand from their left? Is it because they're stupid? Is it because they don't know where to go? Is it because they need direction? They certainly need something. And God's heart meets what they need with the way that he wants to work and the way that he pursues them, the way that he wants them to hear, the way that he wants them to repent and come to him. And we have the words of eternal life, don't we? Isn't that what we've got in the gospel? We have those words. As those who know God's grace, not just in the words he shared with Moses about his character, but in the person he shared with all of us, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you just had a massive event here in Huntingfield about that at Christmas. It's by grace we've been saved, and it's that grace that must shape our vision and action as we look out at the hundreds and thousands of people around us in Tasmania, and as we look beyond them to the millions and billions in the world, and of whom God says, surely should I not have concern for them? And if God is concerned for them, will we not be? As those who have the words of eternal life. Who gets to hear those words? Who decides who gets to hear those words? I don't think any of us here, I hope, would sit and laugh really at the demise of others. Life is far too important. Eternal life and hell are real. And God has a heart to save the lost. And none of us should get angry either at anyone else being saved as if they didn't deserve it. I don't think that would happen too. Because I think we understand, at least I hope we do, that we didn't deserve it. That's God's heart for the lost. And so if you can say that you know that heart for you, if you can say that, then what can possibly get in the way of wanting as many others as possible to hear those same things, the gospel about Jesus? What could possibly get in the way of that? What could get in the way of that? The answer, of course, is very many things. What could possibly get in the way of that? Well, resistance to growth, materialism, personal preferences and comfort, sense of entitlement, consumerism, self-indulgence, distraction, lack of generosity, pride, fear. All sorts of things can get in the way of that, can't they? And it's like all of these things have a cost attached to them that we're going to have to pay. We're going to have to pay that cost to change them for the better. It's going to be an investment. And the thing is, we won't be able to prepare to pay those costs, whatever they are, in our own setting, until we understand and appreciate the infinitely bigger cost, the one that we don't see as readily, of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who don't know their right hand from their left. Slipping into eternity, lost. When we fail to understand and appreciate the magnitude of that cost, that's when I think we have the heart of Jonah. We have lost perspective. When we understand and appreciate that cost, as I hope and pray you will continue to do at Summerlees, as I hope and pray as you gather for your revision camp thing coming up, that you will do, then that's the heart of God. Because it's the heart of God for the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We are humbled at how the human condition can so affect your plan of salvation for so many people in this world, can become an obstacle, could even seek to try and forestall your purposes because perhaps we think we know better or perhaps we're not even thinking at all. And Lord, we pray that you'll break through any and all of that. We thank you that we have your Spirit within us as your people. We pray that your Spirit and your Word will form us more into the likeness, not of Jonah, but of Jesus. And as we live our lives, as we say our words, as we think our thoughts and dream our dreams, that those things will all be shaped, not by a selfish, self-indulgent, apathetic, can't-be-bothered heart, but they'll be shaped and formed and reflect your heart as it burns in each of us and as it burns in this church. Please use us, deal with us, Help us to glorify you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.